isn't necessary for anyone to write a book in order to show that Adventism is being shaken these days. In fact, Adventism has been being shaken for a long time. The world is being shaken. Episcopalians are being shaken. Anglicans are being shaken. Catholics are being shaken. This is one of the last things that happens just before Jesus comes. It isn't unique to any group or denomination. And so today I would like to point this out from within our own subculture and indicate seven or eight ways by which we are being shaken and have been shaken for some time. And probably all of these ways will become more pronounced. And perhaps some of you will have additional pointers concerning the shaking that's going on. I'd like to invite you, if you do think of some, to take the flap on your bulletin, tear it off, write the point on the flap, and pass it to us at the door on the way out. Today is sort of a prelude to perhaps the next few times on these issues that we're faced in the terrible shaking that goes on just before Jesus comes. Number one, we have known for some time that a mighty shaking would take place on the basis of the counsel that we need faith, and we need love, and we need Christ's righteousness, and we need the Holy Spirit. At first, it looks like a mystery how this could shake anyone up. But Revelation, the third chapter, in the council to the Laodiceans, is very clear concerning these necessities. The only reason anyone could get shaken because of the need and the emphasis on the need of faith and love and Christ's righteousness and the Holy Spirit would be if they had been destitute of these. If someone's security had been in something else and there had been a famine of these four, then you'd expect them to get shaken. And I'd like to suggest that the shaking that happens as a result of emphasis upon our need of faith, love, Christ's righteousness, and the Holy Spirit is the shaking that takes place down through all of Christendom and all the world before Jesus comes. And it's based on one question. Can we save ourselves, or do we need a Savior? Can we earn or merit heaven, or do we need to accept it as a gift? Salvation by works or salvation by faith will shake everybody up before Jesus comes. And this is the common line that's going down the center of all of Adventism today, and eventually everyone else. The historic problem that the enemy has tried to pawn off on Christians is that the question, can a person be saved by his works? Or on the other side, can a person be saved in his sins? And he's done a masterful job in getting thousands of people to believe either or both. The second issue that I believe has shaken Adventism and is continuing to shake Adventism is a great emphasis on theology. As you know, many of the greatest enemies of the Christian faith are those who were very careful for theological exactness. And a person can have all of his theology correct and still be lost when Jesus comes. Is that true? There's quite a gap possible between theological perfection and the experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, because theology does not necessarily bring it. Now, of course, it's obvious that correct theology is going to be a tremendous help, but is it possible to debate and dialogue and dissect theology and make sure you have it all straight and still not know what the whole issue concerning salvation by faith in Jesus Christ is all about? Not too long ago, we were having some meetings in another town, in another church, and we were talking about some of the questions concerning salvation and faith. And a man at the close came marching down the center aisle. He felt that we had gone a little flabby on absolute perfection before Jesus comes. And he was angry. He had a hat in his hand, and as he came down the aisle, he was shouting, and he was making an impassioned appeal for absolute perfection. And he threw his hat on the aisle as he talked to emphasize his point. I had a hard time to keep from laughing. It's like saying to my wife, what we need around here is more love. Nicodemus is a prime example of the fact that there's something deeper than just theological discussion. As you recall, in the third chapter of John, he came to Jesus with a specific purpose of entering into a discussion with him. And he started his dialogue that way. Lord, we know you're a great teacher. I'm not such a bad teacher myself. Let's have a discussion. And some of us, early in the study of the great theme of salvation, discovered a major breakthrough as we pondered the experience of Nicodemus. And these inspired words concerning Nicodemus. He had come to the Lord thinking to enter into a discussion with him. But Jesus laid bare the foundation principles of truth. He said to Nicodemus, it is not theoretical knowledge you need so much as spiritual regeneration. Can the two be exclusive? Yes, they can. You need not to have your curiosity satisfied, but you need to have a new heart. You must receive a new life from above before you can appreciate heavenly things. Until this change takes place, making all things new, it will result in no saving good for you to discuss with me. So which comes first, the chicken or the egg, in this sequence? Obviously, I think that's quite plain what comes first. Not through controversy and discussion is the soul enlightened. We must look and live. Nicodemus received the lessons and carried them with him. He searched the scriptures in a new way. And please, my friend, if you have ever gotten bogged down in theological issues, don't miss this. He searched the scriptures in a new way. Not for the discussion of a theory, but in order to receive life for his own soul. There are thousands today who need to learn the same lesson that was taught to Nicodemus. I remember over 20 years ago reading that and becoming excited, because up to that moment, I had been reading the scriptures for the discussion of a theory. And I began to join Nicodemus, the best I knew how, in trying to read them for a different reason, to to receive life for my own soul. And it became sort of a major breakthrough. Recently, as I admitted to the midweek meeting a while back, I found myself going backwards from that same breakthrough, back to the discussion of a theory, and less time in order to receive life for my own soul, and discovering the painful fact that the two can be mutually exclusive. Wouldn't it be a tragedy in Adventism if people who could spend time studying in order to receive life for their own soul ended up simply studying for the discussion of a theory? So the theological issue, as important as correct theology is, could be, and I'd like to maintain, very likely is in some circles, one of the things that is shaking us up today. And another thing is that God himself, if all other means fail in the great polarization at the end, just before Jesus comes, where people go one way or the other, if all other means fail, he will send in heresies among us that will sift us and cause us to continue going one way or the other, because there are no fence straddlers when Jesus comes. And these heresies might be of a theological nature. And so the proper balance between the understanding of the theological correctness and life for our soul is going to be a very fine line, a very important balance. Number three, organization. I believe that there are Adventists today who are being shaken on the basis of their relationship to the church organization. And that it works possibly this way. When questions concerning theology or experience come to the top, we find it easy to go back to the days of Jesus, when, according to John 7, verse 48, the question was, "Have any of the rulers believed?" What do the rulers think? What do the leaders say? And it's an age-old problem, trying to depend upon man, trying to depend upon someone else to decide what is truth and where we're going. It has always been a trap, and always will be, because we are saved individually. We're not saved communally. Isn't that true? And it just could be so possible, in the rush of things and business, that the rulers might not have time, some of them. I like the description that is made by Norval Pease in his book, By Faith Alone. The primacy of faith in Christ is not being challenged today by overemphasis on doctrine, which was in the days before the turn of the century. You recall we have preached doctrine and the law until we're as dry as the hills of Gilboa. But he says rather today by overemphasis on institutionalism. Today the church is exceedingly busy with organization, medical institutions, educational institutions, world expansion, church building, evangelism. All of these activities are good. But we are always haunted with the possibility that Christ may be outside the door of the buildings we have built. It is easy for religion to become big business, with church leaders acting the part of administrators rather than spiritual guides, with the clergy degraded to the level of salesmen for the organization, and with the membership and the public serving as its customers. The only remedy is constant emphasis on Christ and the great inspired truths of his gospel. Wouldn't it be too bad to have an institution that had the name of Christian, but was too busy being an institution to pay attention to the Christ of the institution? Of course, there is another, more personalized problem concerning dependence upon man, and that is not just depending on the organization, but depending upon an individual here or there at the local level. I was reading this past week something that someone handed to me. There is no greater evidence of weakness on the part of church members than their tendency to pick some favorite teacher or leader and to hang on his words, depend on what he says, so that nothing else touches them from any other source. That is one of the most tragic evidences of weakness. Well, of course, one of the hopes today is that the organization will get it all together and we'll have a proclamation from headquarters that tells us exactly what truth is amid all of the voices. Maybe it will happen. Maybe it will happen, but don't hold your breath and don't depend upon that, because there's no substitute for us deciding from our own study. Is there? I still believe that unity in the ultimate is going to be among those who have spent similar time on their knees and before God's word, and one day in the caves, in the dens, in the rocks, and perhaps the prisons, they will discover that they are in unity, in spirit, and perhaps theology as well. Number four, one of the things that's shaking Adventism today is rather unique to Adventism. Revelation 12:17. The dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the what? Do we have any Adventists out there? Have the what? Testimony of Jesus. Revelation 19:10 says that it's what? I imagined I heard something. Now, it's true that some of us have latched on rather tightly to the premise that some of our major professors came up with years ago already, that the spirit of prophecy includes more than a set of books on your shelf. That's true. But the spirit of prophecy also includes the set of books on your shelf. Is that true? And it's interesting to notice some of the subtle attacks that are being made in that direction. Very interesting. Now, of course, there's the frontal attack, straight out. People write about it, trying to prove that it's wrong, that the inspired writings are invalid, and all the rest of it. That's true. And perhaps some people are impressed by that. Although one book that was written that way not long ago hasn't really made much of an impression. That's what they tell me. There are more subtle attacks. There's the rear flank surprise attacks. You know, I believe there would be one very effective way to attack the spirit of prophecy, as we commonly call those books. That would be to overuse them. Whenever I hear somebody using only the spirit of prophecy and no Bible, it makes me have this urge to leave them on the shelf. Have you ever seen that? And so an overuse, a fanatical use, an extreme use to the exclusion of Scripture would be a most subtle way of turning people away from it. Then, of course, there's another way. You hear it nowadays. Some of us have picked it up at camp meetings. We've been to two or three camp meetings this summer so far, and we took some vacation time to do it. I'm saying that in self-defense. And you begin to hear different parts of the country voices. And here is the one most subtle. The lesser light is supposed to lead to the greater light. Quoting from the very author, the lesser light lead to the greater light. I'd like to propose that you discover a little more what this meant by that. A telescope doesn't make any new stars, but a telescope enables me to see stars that were already there. The spirit of prophecy doesn't make any new truth, but the spirit of prophecy, as we call it, enables us to see truth that was already there. Can you buy that? The problem is that there are some people who don't want to see truth that is already there. Therefore, they don't want to use the telescope. And they can find a most subtle internal method of doing away with the telescope by using phrases from internal, the author herself. Lesser light leading to greater light. This is not important, this is. Satan will work ingeniously in different ways and through different agencies to unsettle the confidence of God's remnant people in the true testimony. Letter 12, 1890. Keep your eyes open for it. Watch for it. It may be worth your while. Number 5. I believe that one of the things that Adventism is shaking over and has for some time is humanism. Now, we're not talking primarily about the technical definition of the humanism of the early Greek philosophers, although there's a close relationship. We're using the word humanism in a more vernacular, modern setting, which is referring primarily to dependence upon man instead of dependence upon God. Acts, the 17th chapter, verse 21, seems to me as a most beautiful description, clear and concise, of humanism and the way that I'm trying to speak of it this morning. All the Athenians, the Greeks, you know, they were famous for it. All the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And, of course, it was in that setting that the Apostle Paul met them, logic with logic, which perhaps he regretted later. But he said, and he was talking with these people on Mars Hill, "As I passed by, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." One of the earmarks of the real humanist, the one who depends upon man instead of God, is that he doesn't know God. He may know a lot about him. He may know a lot of theory. He may even know his theology and his scripture, but he doesn't know God. Similar to the problem of Nicodemus, but in a little different form. And in what ways does humanism show up today? Well, there's the premise that Christianity is primarily an intellectual pursuit. I'd like to suggest that as one of the basic premises of the humanist of today, that Christianity is primarily an intellectual pursuit. And I'd like to remind you that it is not. Perhaps this little statement would be of some help. Found in the book, Great Controversy, page 599. An understanding of Bible truth depends not so much on the power of intellect brought to the search, as on the singleness of purpose, the earnest longing after righteousness. Steps to Christ, page 35. Intellectual religion can be a form of godliness. Another identifying mark of the humanist is his insistence on the philosophical approach. And his favorite question is why? Why? He has to know the reasons and causes for everything. He's unhappy and impatient when he can't. Another earmark of the humanist is his insistence on the scientific approach to everything. He insists on proving by experiment or observation every phenomenon, and is impatient and unhappy if he can't. He is man-centered rather than Bible authority-centered, and he also sees a great deal of merit in the evaluation of the worldly wise. Another earmark of the humanist is his speculative urge. He loves to spend time on unanswerable and unimportant questions. And you can certainly exercise your brain cells that way, but what have you accomplished when you're finished? I would like to suggest that this tendency, particularly our institutions, is permeated throughout. And for some time has been one of the basis of shaking among Seventh-day Adventism. Watch out for it. Keep your eyes open. Read the last half of Volume 8 of a book called The Testimonies, in which it deals with it in great detail. And another obvious earmark of the humanist is that Jesus is very conspicuously left out of the center of his speculations and his studies and his discussions. Somehow Jesus is always absent. And people have found that it is possible to talk about religion as an escape from Jesus. In fact, here is a very concise statement on that, found in the same book, Great Controversy, 572. Many are so wise in their own conceit that they feel no need of humbly seeking God. Although priding themselves on their enlightenment, they are ignorant both of the Scriptures and of the power of God. They must have some means of quieting their consciences, and they seek that which is least spiritual. Let's still talk about religion. Let's still talk about theology. Well, let's stay away from that which is spiritual. They seek that which is least spiritual. What they desire is a method of forgetting God, which will pass as a method of remembering Him. Number 6. The big red devil. That's what the service station attendant called him. When I was a kid in the academy, I used to work in a service station pumping gas and diesel. I still remember being down there on the 4th of July in 120 in the shade in Fresno pumping gas while the rest of the kids were out swimming at the river. There was one fellow, we called him Salty. He liked to poke fun at religion. One day, my dad drove in for some gas. He became a faithful patron there. And he knew that my dad was a preacher. And so as he began to pump gas into my father's car, he said, "Well, how's the big red devil today, Parson?" And my dad said, "The Bible says he's out like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You better be careful, he's going to get you." There is a rising preoccupation with the devil. Some people have been telling me about it around here on this hill and other places. There are tapes going around about the devil. In fact, someone handed me a book at the Oregon camp meeting last week, The Adversary. Even has a picture of what's supposed to be the devil on the front. I'm partway through. I intend to finish it. I haven't found anything too terribly bad yet. But if it leads to a preoccupation with the devil, then I'd like to suggest that there is something akin to the modern charismatic movement. Several years ago, some of us had a lot to do with the charismatic movement and some of our own students involved in it. And in the process, we discovered that one of the earmarks of the modern charismatic movement is a great deal of warfare against the devil. Spiritual warfare, war on the devil, books written on it, groups working on it. And some of our students at La Sierra began to meet in the village, someone's home on certain evenings, hold hands toward the sky, and wage war on the devil. In fact, they got so loud in their war that the neighbors began to call the church office and want to know if we knew what was going on down there. If I was the devil and if I was possibly involved in some modern form of spiritualism that is known by another name, I would certainly, I think, hope to be smart enough to throw people off my track by waging war on myself. Wouldn't that be a good, clever ruse? And in the process, get people to think, well, the devil wouldn't wage war on himself, therefore, this must be truth. Now, there have been enough talk about the charismatic so that I think most people in our subculture are aware that it's a bit of a no-no. That is the modern charismatic and its potential for spiritism. And so if it was to jump inside the doors of our church, it would have to jump in rather quietly, unobtrusively, and people who got involved in it wouldn't talk a whole lot about it. But I'd like to suggest you keep your eyes open and your ears open and take a long look whenever anyone becomes preoccupied with war on the devil. Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 17 to 20. Very interesting statement. I like it. I like what Jesus had to say. He sent the 70 disciples out, and the disciples returned, and they were preoccupied with the devil. At least they were bordering on it. 70 returned, verse 17, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." What is he really saying there? You know, if we were going to use modern vernacular, I believe we could paraphrase it like this. Disciples come back and they say, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us in thy name." And Jesus says, "Big deal. Satan fell from heaven a long time ago. This is no big deal." And then he said, "I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. Notwithstanding, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice rather because your names are written in heaven." What was Jesus' intent? Isn't it obvious? He was trying to focus their attention away from their power over the devil, reminding them that he's already a fallen foe. and to keep their attention on something more important and more beautiful than the devil. Please, here is a classic, Desire of Ages, page 490. There are Christians who think and speak altogether too much about the power of Satan. They think of their adversary. They pray about him. They talk about him. And he looms up greater and greater in their imagination. It is true that Satan is a powerful being, but thank God we have a mighty Savior who cast out the evil one from heaven. Satan is pleased when we magnify his power. Why not talk of Jesus? Why not magnify his power and his love? Since the cross, Christ's followers are to look upon Satan as a conquered foe. Upon the cross, Jesus gained the victory for them. The omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit is the defense of every contrite soul. Not one that in penitence and faith has claimed his protection will Christ permit to pass under the enemy's power. Isn't that good news? And yet the other day at camp meeting, a lady came to me and she wanted to know if she was possessed by the devil or harassed by the devil because she had an allergy. My, oh my, what are we going to come to next? Number 7. One of the last things that shakes up God's people everywhere, and those who are not his people but pretend to be, is family problems. Family problems. And let's face it, aren't we cruelly aware and painfully aware that this is getting heavy? On the borders of the Promised Land, just before Israel entered the land of promise, there was a mighty shaking. Shaking of Adventism is a shaking of Israel. And as we studied some months ago on the Exodus and Advent movement, it centered around the family to a great extent. And immorality, all that goes with it. May I remind you, my friends, that there's no power outside of Christ. And the people who choose to continue to live their lives day after day apart from Christ, whether they're in a Seventh-day Adventist community or working for a Seventh-day Adventist institution, are going to find themselves powerless sooner or later in this struggle. In fact, I'd like to predict that most, if not all, Seventh-day Adventist homes who don't have Christ as the central focus in their personal lives are going to break up before this whole thing is over. And of course, there's going to be a breakup when one goes one way and one the other. But even when two both go the same way, the wrong way, I'd like to predict they're going to break up. Why? Because they know enough to have the potential for tremendous feelings of depression and guilt and despondency sweep over them when they see the smoke, the last smoke, begin to rise. And they will invariably, because of the psychology of the human mind, they will invariably begin to blame each other. And there will be no power to keep them together. And so, while the door of probation is still open, I'd like to invite you to a serious consideration of what it means and the risk involved in choosing to live family life day after day, week after week, apart from Jesus as the central focus. We've had just enough of it in our own community. It ought to scare us. We are not safe if we neglect to search the Scriptures daily for light and knowledge. Earthly blessings cannot be obtained without toil. And can we expect that spiritual and heavenly blessings will come without earnest effort on our part? However complete may have been our consecration at conversion, it will avail us nothing unless it be renewed daily. But a consecration that embraces the actual present is fresh, genuine, and acceptable to God. Review and Herald, January 6, 1885. Genuine conversion is needed, not once in years, but daily. This conversion brings man into a new relation with God. Old things, his natural passions and hereditary and cultivated tendencies to wrong, pass away, and he is renewed and sanctified. No renewed heart can be kept in a condition of sweetness without the daily application of the salt of the Word. Divine grace must be received daily, or no one will stay converted. No one will stay converted. Review and Herald 3, page 499. Those who realize their weakness trust in a power higher than self, and while they look to God, Satan has no power over them. But those who trust in self are easily defeated, and that's in the family. Let us remember that if we do not heed the cautions that God gives us, a fall is before us. And the Lord permits his children to fall. And then, if they repent of their wrongdoing, he helps them to stand on vantage ground. As fire purifies gold, so Christ purifies his people by temptation and trial. If the heart has not been hardened by disregard of great light, temptation and fall will bring repentance. Humble, fervent prayer will save the soul from death, and confession and restitution will hide a multitude of sins. Review and Herald, December 16, 1902. Oh, you say, that's from the telescope. Yes, it is from the telescope, and I'm glad for it. Let's remember those who suffer and whose hearts ache and who are in pain. But let's also remember that sometimes, apparently, God allows us to fall. Perhaps he has no choice in the first place. That the song might be fulfilled, he washed my eyes with tears that I might see. The last point, I think, involved in the shaking of Adventism is the realization, or lack of realization, of what the SDA mission is to the world. I want to ask you a question. Did Martin Luther preach the three angels' messages? How many of you think that Martin Luther preached the three angels' messages? Did Martin Luther preach justification by faith? How many believe that Martin Luther preached justification by faith? How many of you aren't voting? You're scared. Is justification by faith the third angel's message in verity? How many of you heard that? Then did Martin Luther preach the third angel's message? How many think so? You're still not voting. I believe that Martin Luther preached justification by faith. I believe he preached the everlasting gospel. I don't believe he preached the everlasting gospel in the setting of the three angels. And that there's still something unique about Seventh-day Adventism concerning the everlasting gospel and justification by faith in the setting of the three angels. And this is one premise and one problem that we're getting shaken up a bit over. study it. I think I've already gone on record as saying I do not believe the loud cry and the latter rain will come if all we do is just get our Reformation theology straight. I don't believe that. I believe there's something in addition to that in the setting of the three angels. Very interested in a personal talk with a man by the name of Jeffrey Paxton. I don't know if anyone here has heard of him. He told me, person to person, that he became interested in Seventh-day Adventists because of an insatiable desire to want to find out more about sanctification. And I said, wait a minute, you typographical error out of the throat. No. Sanctification. He said that sanctification is an untouched subject in the Christian world. And so when he became interested in that, he said, now who can I check with? Oh, yes, Seventh-day Adventists, they talk a lot about sanctification. So he went to check with them and discovered to his surprise that we didn't even have our foundation straight. Justification. And he got derailed from his number one interest into something he wrote a book about. Perhaps you heard about the book. This conversation has been very intriguing to me. I still believe sanctification is an untouched area in terms of how it works and still looms on the horizon. But it is pointless to talk anything about sanctification unless you have your foundation straight. And that perhaps in this whole thing, we may yet find something that will continue to be a source of shaking to Seventh-day Adventists. What's the solution? I really don't have that much time. I'd like to spend a little more time on two or three or four or more of these, depending upon your interest, in the next few Sabbaths, plus the ones that you hand me at the door. But what's the solution? Luke 9, verse 23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. How often? Daily, and follow me. Job 22, verse 21. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. In your theology, in your life, in your home, with your family, all the rest of it, there is a simple key. Are you acquainted with the Lord Jesus? Christ Object Lessons 150, if you will seek the Lord and be converted every day, all your murmurings will be stilled, all your difficulties will be removed, all the perplexing problems that confront you will be solved. Boils down to this simple question, do you know what it means to come into relationship with Jesus day by day? Do I know what it means? So that I can continue to accept of his justifying grace on a daily basis. Oh, a lady talked to me after a camp meeting the other night. She said, I don't like any emphasis upon having to spend time with God. She said, once I accept him, then I have a relationship from then on. And any talk about emphasis upon spending time with God is pure legalism. I don't like that kind of reaction in some of the present theology. I don't think it holds water for 1 minute. And of course I had to ask her, is that the way it works with your husband? Is that the way it works with your husband? And she said no. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, forgive us for our lethargy. We know it must be based upon somehow not understanding the gospel We pray you'll help us to understand. And then, Lord, take us to our knees. Make everything else secondary to knowing you, acquainting ourselves with you, responding to your initiative, seeking your presence. Help us here, we pray, because of our great need here on this hill. Help us in our homes, our families. Be with those who hurt. Please bring good out of evil. Make our stumbling blocks into stepping stones. Rebuke the enemy. We're thankful for the mighty name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.